We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the first angel's message this morning, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. It's a very exciting study. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. We'll get right to it. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So here in vision, John sees an angel. The word in the Greek for angel is angelos. It means messenger. Now, it's true that literal angels assist men in the task of proclaiming the gospel, but this is not the predominant idea in this verse. The angel represents the people of God proclaiming the everlasting gospel, especially at a time when the judgment is come, and we'll read about that later in verse 7. Now, in Bible Commentaries, Volume 7, we have this with reference to the three angels' messages. Christ is coming the second time with power unto salvation. To prepare human hearts or human beings for this event, he has sent the first, second, and third angels' messages. These messages represent those who receive the truth. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world. So the three angels, Revelation chapter 14, represent God's people who have received a message and are now sharing it with the world. The angels are described as flying in the midst of heaven. The area of flight indicates the worldwide nature of the angels' work and message. The proclamation of the messages grow until it is brought to the hearing of all mankind. Now, why is it important that everybody get an opportunity to hear the everlasting gospel, to hear the three angels' messages? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come." So before Jesus comes, the gospel is to be preached to all of the world. Now we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the preaching of the gospel prepares the way for the coming of Christ. Just after you read about the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14, John then sees Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle to reap the harvest of the earth. There is a harvest of the wheat, representing the righteous, and a harvest of the grapes, representing the wicked. And then you can read about this in Matthew 13. Jesus told a parable about a certain farmer who sowed seed in his field, but at night the enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the wheat. And when the wheat began to grow, the weeds grew as well. So the servants came to the farmer and said, "Do you want us to go tear up all of the tares, the weeds?" And the farmer said, "No, let them grow together until the harvest. And it's at the time of the harvest that we'll separate the wheat from the tares." The disciples then came back a little later in that chapter you can read, and they asked Jesus, they said, "Tell us, explain to us the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares." Jesus said, "He who sows the seed is the Son of Man. And the seed, the wheat, represents the children of the kingdom, but the weeds represent the children of the earth, or the children of the wicked one." Then he said, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So in Revelation chapter 14, right after you find the three angels' messages, there is a picture of a harvest. Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle to reap the harvest of the earth. The message that prepares people for the second coming of Christ is the three angels' messages. Thus, the everlasting gospel has to be preached to all the world to prepare people for the coming of Christ. The angel is seen flying in the midst of heaven. He says he has the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth. There is but one gospel to save mankind. It was first proclaimed in Eden and was repeated from generation to generation. The first preaching of the gospel we find in Genesis chapter 3:15. This is after Adam and Eve sinned. God speaking to the serpent, symbolizing Satan, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, the church, and between your seed," that would be the followers of the serpent, "and her seed." Now, the seed is the capital there, capital S, symbolizing Jesus, the Messiah, who would bring deliverance to his people. "He," the Messiah, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first promise of a coming Redeemer who would save the people. He would bring deliverance to them. And we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angels announcing the birth of Jesus, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, in the original Greek, the words good tidings, or in the English, the words good tidings, are translated from the one Greek word, which elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as gospel. In other words, we could correctly read this verse by saying, "Fear not," the angels say, "for behold, I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be unto all people." Well, in this verse, we see three important aspects of the gospel. Number one, the gospel brings joy. The angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." There is joy in the gospel. Point number two, the gospel is for everyone. It shall be for all people. And point number three, the gospel is a message of salvation. We read on a little earlier, "Unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he announced, "And she will bring forth a son," and you are to Joseph, "and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the gospel brings joy, the gospel is for everyone, and the gospel has to do with salvation. Now, how does the gospel save people from their sins? How does this work? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," the good news, "for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So how does the gospel save people from their sins? Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. So the first thing that we notice is that the gospel is the power of God. Secondly, that the power of God is exercised for our salvation. Thirdly, the result of the power of God is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. We'll explain what that is in just a few moments. And the righteousness of God is revealed in those who have faith. So there is power in the gospel, power, the power of God to demonstrate His righteousness. And that righteousness is demonstrated in those who exercise faith in Jesus. Everyone wants power. Some seek it by means of wealth, others through politics, and others through learning, and still others through the indulgence of selfish pleasure. But whatever means, the object is the same, power of some kind. People want power. And God wants people to have power, but not the power that comes from the world. God wants us to have the power that comes from Him, the power that comes from the gospel. In the book God's Amazing Grace, page 104, our condition through sin is unnatural, and the power that restores us must be supernatural, else it'll have no value. There is but one power that can break the hold of evil from the hearts of men, and that is the power of God. Now, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." So the gospel has something to do with manifesting God's power that breaks the hold of sin from the hearts of men and women. The gospel is connected with that. Now, what is the nature of this saving power that's demonstrated in the gospel? Revelation chapter 4, we just read this, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." And then it goes on in verse 7, "saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." See, here we notice that the everlasting gospel is connected with the creative power of God, the one who made heaven and earth and sea and everything that's in there. So the gospel is the power of God, but it's the power of God's creation, His creative power that is demonstrated to deliver us from sin. The preaching of the gospel involves presenting God as the creator and calling men to worship Him as such. Therefore, the power of the gospel is nothing less than the creative power of God working for us and in us. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1:20, speaking of the wicked, says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God's creative power has been demonstrated in the things that he has made. The world around us reveals the power of God. That same power is involved in our salvation. Now, what must we do in order to have the creative power of God working within us? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So in order for us to have the creative power of God work within us, we must have faith. We must believe in Jesus. We must trust ourselves to his care. This is Paul's practical application of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but only to those who believe. The gospel is God's remedy for sin. Therefore, the gospel must provide power, or must have power to provide righteousness. Romans chapter 1:17, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the gospel is the power of God. It's this power, his creative power, that is working within us to reveal his righteousness. We're going to talk more about the righteousness of the gospel here in just a minute. The knowledge of what Scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired. So to understand what faith is and to understand how to exercise faith is more important for us than any other knowledge that we can obtain. After all, Paul says, "The just shall live by faith." So understanding what faith is and knowing how to exercise faith is very important for our salvation. What does it mean to cultivate or to exercise faith? In order to understand what it means to cultivate faith, we need to first understand what faith is. And in order to understand what genuine faith is, we're going to take a look at a story in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Jesus goes to Capernaum. The centurion comes and says, "Please, I need your help. My servant is very, very sick." Jesus says, "I will go with you. I will go take care of it. I will heal him." But notice what the centurion says. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." So the centurion says, don't come because I'm not worthy, but just say it. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those following, "Assuredly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So whatever this centurion had, Jesus said, is great faith. What was it that the centurion did that demonstrated his faith? He said to Jesus, "Just speak the word." He had confidence that whatever Jesus said would be done. Whatever Jesus said would be done. Jesus clearly said that the centurion had great faith. Therefore, to understand what the centurion did is to understand what faith is. Now, notice the following three lessons from the story. Number one, the centurion wanted a certain thing done. He wanted the Lord to do it. But when Jesus said, "I will come and do it," the centurion said to him, "Speak the word only, and it shall be done." Where did the centurion place his confidence? He placed his confidence in the authority of the word of Christ. So what is faith? Faith is placing your confidence in the word of Jesus, believing that whatever Jesus says, he will do. So faith is putting your confidence in the word of Jesus. Second point, the centurion depended on the creative power of the word of God to heal his servant. Just speak the word, and then that creative power will heal my servant. Point number three, what then is faith? Faith is trusting that the word of God has creative power to accomplish whatever God says. So God says something. The moment he says it, There's creative power to accomplish it. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were on a little boat in the Sea of Galilee and they were in the midst of this terrible storm? Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. And the disciples, fearing for their very life, they wake Jesus up and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus gets up and he says to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And the wind dies down, the waves flatten. Immediately they find themselves in the calm of the lake, on the lake, close to their destination. So Jesus simply spoke the word, "Peace, be still," and it happened. Now, if Peter got up there in the midst of that storm and he held onto the side of the boat and he cried out to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," would anything have happened? Nothing would have happened. Because Peter doesn't have creative power when he speaks. But when Jesus speaks, things happen. Because Jesus is the creator. And he has creative power. So whatever Jesus says, that always happens. Now, how does the Word of God have power to accomplish whatever God says? The answer to this is found in Genesis chapter 1. Familiar words. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, the word there in the Hebrew for hovering carries with it the idea of something that is held back, just waiting for permission to do whatever it is that needs to be done. It has the idea of a spring being compressed and all of that pent-up energy just waiting to be released. So in the beginning, the earth is without form and void, and the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. All of that creative energy is there, and it's just waiting for the word. And the moment the word is spoken, the Holy Spirit makes it happen. Whatever Christ says, the Spirit always does. So God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So how does the Word of God have power to accomplish whatever God says? Before God spoke, there was darkness. But the moment he said, "Let there be light," there was light. Where did the light come from? The Spirit produced it. The power of the Word of God is the Spirit of God, and whatever God says, the Spirit always does. So faith is believing that. That whatever God says, the Spirit will always do. You see, the Spirit does not consider the obstacle or the challenge before it acts. When God says something, the Spirit does it. It might, from our perspective, seem impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So faith is believing that whatever God says, he will do. That's why when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and called into the darkness of that tomb, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came forth because Jesus spoke the word. And because Christ spoke the word, the Spirit made it so. Lazarus was healed. Whatever God says, the Spirit makes happen. There is no exception to this. Psalms chapter 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now the question is it impossible for God to lie? And the answer, of course, is no. God does not lie. Why does God not lie? Well, number one, because he always is truthful. But number two, he cannot lie. Whatever God says will always happen. Now, if I had piece of paper up here, if I held this up to you and I said this piece of paper is actually orange, you'd say, no, it's white with some blue lines on it. I say, no, it's orange. Just because I say it's orange, does it make it orange? No, it doesn't. But if God says this white piece of paper is orange, guess what happens? The white piece of paper turns orange. That's why it's impossible for God to lie. Because whatever God says always comes about. So having faith in God is believing that whatever God says will happen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Numbers 23, 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Having faith is expecting the Spirit of God to always do whatever God says. The cultivating of faith is simply taking God at His word. It is not trusting to your own strength, your own abilities, your own understanding, but it is trusting completely in God to accomplish whatever God says. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, this is what God said. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that is what God has said. He said, your sins are going to be washed away. No matter what the past has been, because I've said it, it will happen. It is so. Faith is believing that promise, believing that our sins are washed away. But more than simply believing in what Jesus did for us, it's believing in what Jesus can do for us now as well. You see, Jesus says that even now He can change our hearts. Even now He can give us strength and power. He can work within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So faith is believing that what God has said He is able to perform. He's able to do it. It's simply trusting in God. That's what faith is. The gospel is the good news of salvation. It is God's plan for the restoration of man into His image. The Bible presents three phases of the gospel or salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. A quick review of what these three phases of salvation are about. First of all, justification. To be justified means to be put right with God. It is to be accepted in God's sight just as if we had never sinned. The perfect life of Jesus, that is His righteousness, is exchanged for our life of sin, which is our righteousness. This imputed righteousness of Jesus, His perfect life, is the only righteousness that can save us in the judgment. No matter how righteous we may become, our past contains a record of sin. Now, I want us to emphasize this for just a minute. The only righteousness that is able to save anyone is a righteousness that has no history of sin. And the only one that has a perfect record is Jesus. Thus, the only righteousness that can save anyone is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's His life in exchange for our life. You see, our salvation is not dependent upon how hard we try. Our salvation is dependent upon what Christ has already done. And our acceptance of what He's already done, and us allowing Him to do what He did 2,000 years ago, today through us and in us. So it's not how good I become or how hard I try. It's trusting in a finished work, something Jesus has already accomplished, and allowing Jesus to do that within us. It's not our righteousness that saves us. It is the righteousness of Christ. Faith is believing that, taking hold of that. Even though at times we might not feel worthy of that, we know we are sinners. And yet Jesus has said it. So we receive it, and we hold on to it, and we believe. Just as Noah and his family were safe when they were in the ark, and the Hebrew manslayer was safe when he was in the city of refuge, so we are safe from the condemnation of God's broken law when we are in Christ Jesus, when we're trusting in what He has already done. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace. Peace in trusting completely in Christ's righteousness. Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those in whom the Spirit of God is now working, there is no condemnation for them, for they are in Christ Jesus. Well, the second phase of our salvation is what we call sanctification. And sanctification means separation unto God, or setting apart for a holy use. It is having Jesus work within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Sanctification is having Jesus overcome sin's dominion in our lives as we trust in Him. It is letting Christ write His law in our hearts and restore us into His image. It is Jesus imparting His righteousness to us through the Holy Spirit. So we receive Jesus as our Savior. We exchange our life of sin for His perfect record of sinlessness. But then more than that, Jesus now comes and lives within us. And that perfect life that he lived 2,000 years ago, he will begin to duplicate in us as we surrender and allow him to work through us. So it's not us living, but it's Christ living in us. It is Jesus gaining the victory. It is Jesus working out his will in our lives. That's sanctification, being set apart by God for a holy use. What is that holy use? Jesus demonstrating himself through us. That's the holy use. Christ working within us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's Christ now working within and living within us. Romans chapter 8, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, something important that we need to understand, when we receive Jesus as our personal Savior and we accept his perfect life in exchange for our life of sin, even though we have that perfect record of righteousness, we are still living in the flesh. We have the same body after we accept Jesus as we have before we accept Jesus. So we accept Jesus and peace fills our heart. We've been forgiven. We accept it with God. But then we wake up the next morning. And we get up the same, and we get up the next morning and we begin to feel those same selfish desires that we felt before we accepted Jesus. And we have the same temptations and the same discouraging circumstances. And the devil begins to tempt us and say, it wasn't genuine. Jesus didn't really come into your life. You didn't really obtain from him his Spirit. You didn't really experience a new heart creation. And so we end up taking our eyes off Jesus and we begin to look at ourselves and we get discouraged. It's the devil's constant work to try to get us to take our eyes off Jesus and to look at ourselves or to look at others. Don't fall for the devil's deception. Even though we're still in the flesh, and even though that old man is still there, we are no longer controlled by the flesh because Jesus will give us the victory. So what do we do when those old temptations come our way? Turn to Jesus. Just run to Jesus. Say, Lord, please live out your life within me. Give me victory. It's trusting in Jesus. Don't get discouraged when you stumble and you fall and you see your weakness. Christ has not left you. Just hold on to him even tighter. Pray more fervently. Believe more earnestly. Jesus will finish the work that he started within us. Don't get discouraged. All of that finally culminates in what we call glorification. Glorification is the miraculous and complete change from mortality to immortality that takes place when Jesus comes again. When this last great renovation of our physical bodies takes place at the second advent, we will be fully restored to the position from which Adam fell. In body, mind, and character, we will reflect the image of our Creator. We will be delivered forever from our sin-cursed environment and restored to face-to-face communion with God. Our salvation will be gloriously complete. Romans chapter 5, we see all three phases of salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, that's sanctification, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that's glorification. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things unto himself. So the promise of the Christian is the glorious coming of Christ when our mortal bodies put on immortality and the dead in Christ are raised and forever we'll be with them and those that love God. Revelation chapter 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So the angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God." The message of both the first angel and the third angel are given with a loud voice. The loud voice indicates that the message will be proclaimed so that all might hear it. To fear God is to come to him with reverence and awe. Probably read the story, how that Moses was leading sheep in the wilderness, and he saw a strange sight, a bush that was burning that was not being consumed. And so he said, let me go over and investigate. Let me take a look. And as Moses approached the burning bush, God spoke to him. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." You see, in order for God to be able to use Moses to go back to Egypt and lead out in the deliverance of Israel, Moses needed to recognize God's glory, God's power. Moses needed to stand in awe of God's greatness. For us to truly come to appreciate the gospel and the work of Jesus, we need to also sense God's glory, God's power. Like the angels that stand in his presence with six wings, that constantly cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We need to sense God's awe. Thus the first angel says, "Fear God, reverence him, respect him, and give glory to him." To give glory to God is to manifest the principles of God's government in all that we do. It is to allow Jesus to live out his life in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let Jesus live out his life in every aspect of what we do. "For the hour of his judgment has come." The judgment here mentioned began at the end of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14. The preaching of William Miller and his associates marks the beginning of the message of the first angel, but the message will continue right up until the very end. 1 Peter chapter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That would be the church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, Jesus told a parable that illustrates this judgment in Matthew chapter 22 about a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And the people were all invited and they came. Those who were first invited didn't come, but then the servants went out and invited others and finally they came. Then the king came in to examine the guests and he saw a man that did not have the wedding garment. So verse 11, "But when the king came in and saw the guests, he saw a man who did not have on the wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come hither without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. So the king said, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now in the parable, what does this wedding garment represent? That's the righteousness of Christ. The king examining the guests is this judgment. This judgment must happen before Jesus comes. Will anybody be thrown out of heaven because they don't have on the wedding garment after Jesus comes? So it must precede the coming of Christ. And the examination of the guests, this judgment, this examination of the guests, the king is looking to see who has on the wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ. The king is not looking to see how clean our garments might be. He wants to know, do you have on the wedding garment? Do you have the righteousness of my son? Have you accepted Jesus? Are you exercising a living faith in him? It's not our record that saves us. It's the record of Christ that saves us. That's good news. The good news is that we have an advocate with the Father. And when our names are called up in the judgment, Jesus steps forward and he says, "Father, I know them. They've asked me to forgive them, and I have. Father, please accept my righteousness in exchange for their unrighteousness." And Jesus intercedes for us. And the Father does. He accepts Christ's righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. Good news indeed. The message goes on, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory in the hour of his judgment to come, and worship him that made the heavens and the earth." In the crisis soon to come, the inhabitants of the world will need to choose between worshiping God or worshiping the beast of Revelation 13. The creator of the universe is the true and only object of worship. No man or angel is worthy of worship. Creatorship is one of the distinguishing features of the true God in contrast with false gods. The appeal to worship God as the creator implies that we recognize the sign of God's creative work, which would be the seventh-day Sabbath. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, we read, "Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who does sanctify them." So the Sabbath is a sign not only of God's creative power in the beginning, but God's creative power right now in the life. Exercising faith in Jesus is acknowledging not only did Jesus create all things, but Jesus is able to recreate now. And the Sabbath becomes a sign of that. And by keeping the Sabbath, we're acknowledging that it is Jesus that makes us holy. It is His righteousness that saves us, not our own. And just as we are to cease from our secular labors on the Sabbath, so we are to spiritually cease from our own efforts to save ourselves and trust in the work that Jesus does in us and through us and for us. So the Sabbath then becomes a sign of God's creative power, both what He did and what He is doing and what He will do. We find that also in the fourth commandment, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and He rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So the Sabbath is a time of rest, resting from our labors, trusting in the work that Jesus is doing for us. Now, of course, there's some interesting parallels between the fourth commandment and the first angel's message. Both speak about the Creator, the one who made heavens, the earth, the sea. The difference, of course, is in the fourth commandment, it talks about God creating all that is in them, but here it emphasizes the fountains of water. Now, there's a reason for that. In 1859, the book was published, The Origin of the Species, by Charles Darwin. But he really began to work on this book back in 1844, very interesting date. The book was finally published in 1859. And as you understand, the origin of the species forms the foundation of evolutionary thought based upon long drawn out ages. And the idea of long drawn out ages came from a study of the geologic column. And you have these different layers. For example, this is a model of the Grand Canyon, all of these different layers. And based upon current growth or sedimentary layers today, they reach conclusions that the earth must be very old in order for all of these layers to have accumulated. So we know about millions of years old. But what's interesting is the first angel's message draws our attention to the fact that Jesus, God, is the Creator, and He made the fountains of water. Where else in Scripture do we read about fountains of water or the fountains of the deep? We read about it with reference to the flood. Genesis chapter 7:11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." So it's as if the first angel's message, God is calling our attention to worshiping Him as a creator and also giving a response to what would become a very powerful teaching that would mold the thinking of millions of people. The theory of evolution. God is giving a response to that in the first angel's message. Now, of course, there's also in this a reminder. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be when the Son of Man is revealed." There is a parallel between the time and what was happening in Noah's day with what happens just before Jesus comes. And in the days of Noah, people are going about their business, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They didn't realize that their judgment had come. The end was upon them. And so it is today. People are going about their everyday business almost oblivious to what's really happening, unaware that things are reaching its final conclusion. Soon, Jesus is to come. Soon, He removes His priestly robe and puts on His kingly robe, and He comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must be ready, ready for Jesus to come. For He's coming, and His coming is soon. How do we make ourselves ready each and every day? In the book Upward Look, page 237, consecration is a very simple thing. When brought daily into your individual life in practice, we shall know far more by consecration than by trusting to an experience. In other words, don't trust to your feelings. Feelings come, feelings go. Put your trust in Jesus. Just hold on to Jesus. Consecrate yourself to Him each and every day. Allow Him to work His will within you. Let Christ give you His mind, the mind of Christ, Surrender to Him every day, moment by moment. Each day, each hour, let the heart go out after God. Say, here I am. I am thy property. Take me, use me today. I lay all my plans at thy feet. I will have no way of my own in the matter. My time is thine. My whole life is thine. Let the heart be constantly going forth to God for strength, for grace every moment. That is what we can do to be ready for the coming of Jesus. We can stay in close communion with Christ. Keep trusting Him. Keep holding on to Him. Keep believing that He will finish the work that He has started within you. Thus, we have nothing to fear of the judgment, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Today, Jesus offers us His spotless robe of righteousness. We can receive that by grace. Receive it by faith. Take it, make it your own, and allow Christ to do His work within, to mold us and make us into the kind of people that He wants us to be. Our closing hymn talks a little bit about this. It's hymn number 216, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There. Hymn 216, and let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 216, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder.